1 John chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 15. I want to look at three verses here together. The Bible declares, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Verse 17 says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Tonight I'd like to share the thought, if you will. The Scripture teaches what the Scripture says here, love not. Love not. Let's pray again. Father, we'd ask that you'd hide us, help us, remove all hindrance. And Lord, may we be found faithful in center of your will. Help us to proclaim the truth of the Word of God tonight in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. The Bible says to love not the world. And of course, we know that we have, if anybody, folks that are here that are saved, you know that we have an enemy. We have a triune enemy. The Scripture declares that the world, the flesh, and the devil, and those are our three enemies, and the world and the flesh are empowered by the devil. So we have three enemies, and yet we have one enemy. Well, the Bible says, love not the world. Now, the word world here is the same word that is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. But you need to understand that the word is contextual. In other words, what it means you have to read it in the context. You have to know what context it's being used in. Kind of like the word love. I say, well, I love ice cream, you know, and I love football, and I love my wife, and I love the Lord. Well, obviously, I don't love ice cream as much as I love my wife or love the Lord. You see what I'm saying? But yet you got to use it in the context. You got to know the sentence. You got to see how it was used in order to understand what it's talking about. When the word world is used in John 3:16, it means the inhabitants, the lost inhabitants in planet Earth. By the way, did you know that the enviro extremists have picked up John 3:16? Have you heard that? Look it up on a website. For God so loved the cosmos. For God so loved the planet. And they say it means planet. Yeah. That God so loved the planet that He gave His only begotten Son. And they use that to say that, they're trying to merge the worship of Mother Earth in with the worship of God and with Christianity, and a lot of people apparently are buying it and buying into it. I heard the other day of a big church that said that he's gone green, and that in almost every service he mentions recycling, and he mentions something about global warming, and that he mentions, you know, he is an advocate now of all of the politically correct green things, all of those push-button items, and that he has, installed the light-saving light bulbs in the church, and the church is trying to go green, and every service he preaches a green message. Well, may I say, a lot of my sermons have been pretty green, but it's usually because I ain't had time to do much with them, you know. I mean, I've got it on the run. They've not totally ripened. But what I'm telling you is that God didn't love the planet so much that He gave His Son. God loved the people on the planet that He gave His Son. The word world here does not represent the planet. It does not even represent the people on the planet. But it rather represents the system of this world. And there is a vast difference. You see, while the Lord loves the people of this earth, He hates the system of this earth or of this world. He loves the people of the world, but he hates the system of the world because the world system hates him. The Bible says they're at enmity. What does that mean? It means they're enemies. They're at a standoff. And the world is not going to come to God. So what happens is the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world is it's God's enemy. The world crucified God's Son. And the world hates God's people. If you don't believe that, just turn on television, turn on anything. The world hates God's people. That is, if God's people are where they ought to be. But you take one of God's youngins that's in love with the world, he fits in pretty good with the world. And by the way, they'll court you. And if you'll give a little, they'll give in a little. Well, we'll meet them halfway in the middle. There's no such thing as that. No such thing as all. There's no winners in compromise whatsoever. So the Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And by the way, one leads to the other. The love of the world leads to the love of the things of the world. And then let me say it this way. The more you love the things of the world, the more you love the world. And the more you love the world, the more you love the things of the world. It's like a hamster on a wheel. It just keeps going. And before long, you're head over heels. Have you ever watched a hamster on a wheel? Used to have a hamster. It was the stinkingest things. And they're occasionally mine to get out. Of course, occasionally I'd leave the cage kind of halfway unlatched so it would get out. So it was just a lot of fun hunting it, you know, and kind of caused a little excitement around the house. And my mom hated that thing. She'd say, "Yeah!" And so occasionally I'd let it get out on purpose, I guess, out of sheer meanness. But that thing would get on that little wheel and he'd run and run and run and run and run and run. And then finally that thing would get to running so fast, it couldn't keep up with itself and it cut a complete flip on that wheel. You ever seen him do that? He'd sling himself off a wheel sometimes. He had run so fast that he'd get caught up in what he was doing and he couldn't outrun the wheel and he would go plumb upside down and that thing would sling him off. May I say that is exactly what the world will do to you if you get caught in it and caught up in it. You go to loving the world and the things of the world. Hey, it is a vicious cycle that'll leave you flat on your back stranded. God's young'uns have, we have a, hey, by the way, this doesn't sound much like a suggestion. The Bible says you ought not. It don't say that you ought not or be better if you didn't. The Bible says love not, plain and simple. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In the Old Testament, there were several pictures of the world. You think about the different pictures and the different analogies of the world, how they were typified. Egypt is a type of the world. Every time one of the patriarchs get backslid, he'd go down to Egypt. Lot went down to Egypt with Abraham. And I will say this, Egypt does have an allure, even today. And I can't explain it, it just does. And there is something, I don't know exactly, I guess, I don't know if it's mystic, mystifying, magnificent, I don't know what acronym to use about those pyramids and the Sphinx and some of the other things that you'll see there. It's just pretty amazing. And there's just something about that that just, it's intriguing. And of course, there are people who are Egyptologists who have devoted their whole life just to the study of the Egyptian culture. And that was a representative of the world. Matter of fact, Lot went down with Abraham, come out of there, the Chaldees went down with Abraham into Egypt, come back up out of Egypt into Canaan's land. And while Abraham successfully got Lot out of Egypt, Abraham could never get Egypt out of Lot. Lot saw things. Lot was influenced, some say, in his teenage years. Don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, he was influenced by the world system, by the Egyptians and their culture, and it was ultimately his downfall. A second type of the world in the Scripture of the Old Testament was Babylon. Babylon's the type of the world. And the children of Israel wanted to be worldly, and God said, you want to be worldly? I'm going to let you be worldly. I'm going to rub your nose in worldliness. And let them be carried away into Babylon. Matter of fact, if you'll study it, that's where Abraham came from. Right over there where we're fighting tonight, that is the root of civilization. That's where it all began. That is where Abraham came from, the Ur of the Chaldees. As a matter of fact, if this fight never calms down, and things ever... I fully expect, now listen to what I'm going to tell you here, I fully expect Iraq and part of Kuwait, or mostly southern Iraq, to become one of the stops on a Holy Land tour. Because there's the ruins of Nineveh there, there's ancient Babylon there, there's an area that they say was the Garden of Eden, there's certainly the Ur where Abraham came from, there's a great deal of Bible history in Iraq. But it's been off limits to us all these years. And some say that someday that you will do an Iraq, Israel, Egypt tour. It'll be a part of your regular package. And you'll follow the Old Testament and you'll follow it right through and right down and, you know, and take all the steps. But the lure of Babylon was, and of course today it's embodied in the Muslim culture. But the thing that was worldly about Babylon in the days of Abraham is their cults. As a matter of fact, Abraham came from a line of what we're told is correct, came from a line of idol makers. That there was so much idolatry and so much cultism in ancient Babylon, that's where Abraham's whole family were. They were part of that. And possibly were in the carving and in the culture of the cults. And God called Abraham out of that mess. And so Babylon's a type of the world as far as the cults are concerned. And then the third one, and although it's not maybe as prevalent, is Assyria. And of course Assyria, if you want to talk about what Assyria was famous for, they were that enemy to the north and took away those northern tribes captive initially. Assyria was known for how mean they were. The Assyrians were some of the cruelest people on the planet. They were wicked. And of course, at one time, Assyria had a much bigger empire than at other times, and so it compassed a great deal more. Of course, we know that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, and most of us would equate Nineveh with being part of the Babylonian Empire, but actually it would predate it. And if you would go back and study it pretty closely, you'd find that it was the marauding Assyrians. And I don't know what they had done to Jonah or his family. Nobody does know, but I know one thing. Jonah didn't want them to get right. He didn't want God to forgive him. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted every last one of them to go straight to hell. Am I right? And when God did grant them repentance, he got mad about it. He got to pooch mouth over it. And God rebuked him and said, do you not realize how many children there are? How many little children, innocent children? I mean, the whole crowd repented. Matter of fact, from the king on down, repented at his word. The best I can tell in the Bible, the most successful evangelist in history. The most successful missionary in the history of missions. And it made him mad. Because the whole outfit got right. Matter of fact, they got their beast. The Bible says they covered their beast with sackcloth and ashes and repented. And it made Jonas mad. He couldn't stand it. I don't know what it was about the Assyrian, but I know this, according to history, they were wicked, wicked people. They were not a very industrious people. They were, as I say, they were marauders. They took what others had and they lived off other societies. in our own North American history, when you study the Apache Indians, there are no great Apache cities or ruins. There are some cultures, of course, further down, the Aztecs, obviously the Incas down where Stephen's at. There were indigenous peoples of North America who had great civilizations and great everything. I mean, you can see from the ruins. But if you study the Apaches, they didn't do any of that. They pretty well were nomadic, and they lived off everybody else. I made the sad mistake when I was out on Regeneration Reservation right outside San Carlos Apache Reservation. I think Brother Gary, you were with me. As a fellow he was working around there with us. And I made the mistake one day of calling him an Apache. Well, we found out right off, don't call them Indians. They don't like that. Either call an Apache, call him an Apache, or call him a Redskin. Now, they like Redskin, but they do not like the word Indian. But I made the mistake of calling a Mexican an Apache. Now, son, he about come out with his butcher knife. Now, I'm going to tell you, he was upset about that. And I got stunned a bit, and I figured out why. Because every year, the Mexicans right there across the border would set their crops, and they were agrarian society. They were agricultural, and they would plant, and they lived off the land and the cattle and all the things and all the animals. And every year, without fail, here'd come the Apaches and swoop down on them, take everything they had. And the Mexicans would go hungry again. And they did it on a regular basis. And by the way, the Apaches, they were not prejudiced. They'd raid anybody. They raided every group around them. They raided the Navajos. They raided all the Indians around them and the Mexicans. And they lived off of others. That's kind of the way the Assyrians were. And they were cruel. And they were ruthless. And so these three types of the Old Testament, and if you think about it, this whole thought, when you talk about false religion, and when you talk about false wisdom, the false wisdom of Egypt. Think about it. These guys in Egypt, they were so carried away with dying and preserving themselves. That's why we have the Sphinx. That's why we have why we have the pyramids. Because a king would spend his whole life building him a tomb for the afterlife. That's what his whole life would be spent, planning his own funeral. He didn't live. He didn't live his life. He lived his death. He planned it, only to have people to go rob his tomb. Only to have people to go and put his mummified remains on display. Ain't that right? Was it a few years ago that was it Tut that came through America? Did they put Tut on tour? King Tut and the artifacts, didn't it make a traveling show out of him? Kind of like the old traveling sideshows. I wonder if he knew that he was going to be touring America. In a coffin. I wonder if he'd have went to all that trouble. Spent his whole life preparing for his death. Obsessed with dying and obsessed with death. I mean, that's not too smart. And yet that's what the Egyptians did. That's what they did. And of course, we could go on to these analogies and all the things that the world would represent. You think about it, Abraham, and I may have said this, Abraham had not so much as got away from the false cults of Babylon, escaping the Ur of the Chaldees, that he went just as straight as he could walk to Egypt and into the false culture. So my point is, we, like a moth to a flame, are drawn to the world. It's a natural thing. It's in us to be attracted to it. I was in a study the other night, and a miller got in. And I had my light on there with a light on the desk. And I watched that miller repeatedly bash his brains out against that light bulb. And he'd addle him, he'd fall on the floor. And as soon as he'd come back to, he'd run back at that light bulb with everything he had, and bam, he'd fall back on the floor again. And I thought, you know, that thing can't have much sense. Not saying that millers don't have sense, to remind you. But that moth, that is a better word to use, that moth, we always call them millers, but that moth was bent on destruction. And it banged its head against that light bulb till I finally got aggravated with it. And I said, if you are that bent on dying here, and I fixed it. He had a death wish. I was glad to oblige him. Well, may I say, like that light, like that flame that a moth is drawn to, it is in us, it is a natural part of us, that these things of this world attract us. You think about what the Scripture says, love not the world or the things of this world. It was the rich young ruler's downfall. The things. That's what had him. The things. And if we're not careful, in this, the parable of the rich young ruler, the account of the rich young ruler, I guess would be a better statement. The account of the rich young ruler teaches us that the things of this world are a trap. They trapped this fella. They snagged him. And he had the opportunity to turn loose and wouldn't. I've never seen this. I've got a thing, monkeys don't like me. And so I've never seen this practice, but I've read after it. They claim, and Joel said that this would work, in the Philippines, the way that you make a monkey trap is you take a coconut and you let it dry and you cut a hole in it and you pour everything out. And then you take a peely nut, which over there it's a, I don't know what to explain it would be like, but apparently monkeys eat them. And you turn that peely nut sideways and it'll just barely go through the hole. You make the hole just barely big enough for the peely nut to go through. And you hang it up in a tree. And a monkey will come along and he'll smell that peely nut and he'll reach his hand in there to get the peely nut. But when he gets the peely nut in his hand won't come out the hole with the peely nut in it. So when he drops the peely nut, his hand will come out. But you know what he does? Stick it right back in. Pick up the peely nut again. And he said, once the monkey figures out that he can't get his hand out with a peely nut in it, common sense would say that after a while he'd get hungry and he'd drop that thing and go about his way. He won't do it. He'll stay right there. And if you'll come through every day and check your trap, you'll catch you a monkey. Because he'll be right there the next morning holding on to that peely nut. He ain't about to turn loose. Did you realize that the devil knows that? About the goods of this world? We have the ability to turn loose anytime we want to. Don't we? We say we do. But the truth of the matter is, it goes against human nature to turn loose. And so therefore we won't turn loose. And think about this. The more you got a hold of, the harder it is to get your hand out. And the more secure you're stuck. The more secure you're trapped. So you say, boy, if I just had thus and such. Well, the Lord knows what I need. And the Lord knows what you need. And no better a job than I'm doing serving Him with what I got. Reckon what He'd be if I had a whole bunch. Hey, preacher, I wouldn't admit that. Well, it's the truth. Closest most of us ever been to God is when we didn't know when our next meal is coming or where it's coming from. That's the closest most of us has ever been. If you've ever been there. Most of us were closer to God when we had the least. Or let me put it this way, when things were at their worst, or we were at our bottom, that is where most of us were the closest to God. But the more we have, seems like somehow or another it puts us at enmity with God. And it's because the things of the world are at enmity with God. Matter of fact, you think about, I mean, you take this thing all the way back to the line. There's two lines of people on the planet. Of course, it was Cain and Abel. Abel was slain. And so it was Cain and Seth. And if you go back in Genesis and study those two lines of people, it was not the Seth line that did all the inventing. It was not the Seth line that did all of the arts and culture and music. It's the Canaanite line. Matter of fact, if you go back and check it, it was not the Seth line that had built all the cities and did all the industry. The antediluvian, the word anti means before, or the prefix means before. Before the deluge, before the flood. The antediluvian, antebellum means prior to the war or the civil war. And so the antediluvian age before the flood. It was the worldly line of Canaan that seemingly had it all going for them. They had the arts, they had the inventions, they had the music, they had all that stuff. And they built great cities. But the Bible does not record one single person of the Canaanite line that knew God. Not one. Matter of fact, if you'll study that and look at that, the Bible talks about how that they died. You ever read that? You ever studied that? It says that they died. Let me see if I can go back and pick up on that right quick without being prepared to do that. Those fellas, that whole line, they would live and they would die and they would die. It would list it again and again about that whole line, how that they would die and how their deaths. And that was all recorded about them. They lived and they died. They lived and they died. They lived and they died. But when it comes down to that other line, there are no great inventions. There are no great arts and crafts and music and all the other things. There's no great innovations, if you'll say it that way. There's not any listed. But they knew God. Some even go as far as to say that it's possible that whole line, they were the country people. They were the people. They were the agricultural society. That the line of Seth were the shepherds and the cattlemen and all of that. And they stayed out of the big cities. But it was the Canaanites that went to the big cities and flocked together. And by the way, show me one place you've ever had a big city and you group a lot of people together, you ain't got a lot of meanness, a lot of mischief. I can take you all back to Genesis to show you that. From the first one forward. They've all been that direction. Well, what I'm saying is, one by one, the Canaanites died, and their culture and all their advancement died with them and was erased from the face of the planet by the flood. But it was descendants of that godly line that were on the ark with Noah in the person of Noah and his sons and their daughters, or their wives, I should say, and Noah's wife, those eight souls. And God used them to repopulate this earth. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I don't have time to deal with all that I'd like to concerning this, but you think about it. You're so proud of Solomon when he has that night vision and Lord asked him what he wants, and he says, I want wisdom to rule thy people Israel, and God said, tell you what I'm going to do. You could have asked for riches and treasures and all these things, and you didn't ask for it, so I'm going to give them to you anyway. I'm going to give you both. Didn't have to be this way, listen to me, because Abraham had the wisdom not to do it. Because we know in the book of Proverbs again and again and again, he warns, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he warns about following the world and the ways of the world. But yet we understand also that he did that very thing. In his latter years, he did the things that he warned us not to do. And so Solomon, most likely, the book of Proverbs was written in his younger life when he was close to God, and the book of Ecclesiastes was probably written in his latter part of his life, and he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He had more than any man, and yet he fell in love with it. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. And he did exactly what the Scripture teaches not to do. And so, can I say it this way? Let me tell you what marriage with the world begets. It begets all the things we've talked about. It produces heartache and heartbreak and sadness and destruction and wrecked and ruined lives. Of course it does. But I want to see if we can look at this right quick. Look in the latter part of verse number 15. The Bible says, 1 John 2:15. The first sentence says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The second sentence says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I didn't write this. But I believe it. This week, one of our staff, and I guess this is one of the reasons I don't communicate in this fashion, but one of our staff was on one of the internet deals, and I know a lot of y'all are on it, and that's fine. You know, where you communicate and kind of post and keep up with one another, and I think that's fine. But somebody had wanted to be a friend or whatever and had gotten, I don't know. Anyway, posted something about God is great, beer is good. I guess that's the name of a country song or something. I don't know what it is, but said something about that. And people are crazy, okay? Said something about that. Well, one of our fellows went back again him, you know, and just said, equating God and beer in the same sentence ain't right. And it provoked a firestorm. Some of you may be a part of that community. It provoked a firestorm of comments from people defending drinking alcohol. And, I mean, you wouldn't believe. All of them viciously claiming to be born again and claiming to be Christian. And one of the fellow who started it all was an independent Baptist preacher. Let me go one step further. He was an independent Baptist preacher who ran with folks who are hyper-separationists. Again, everything. And he ran with that crowd and he preached with that crowd and he preached for that crowd and they preached for him. Well, he's had a change of heart, apparently. And I'll just say it this way. His closing remarks were, I'm going to go squeeze a lime into my Corona and read the Bible. Corona is a Mexican beer, you know. He's going to go squeeze a lime into his beer and read his Bible. I said, well, preacher, what's wrong with that? Well, if you don't know, we need to spend more time than I've got right now to discuss it. But I thought about this. If I didn't know anything about beer or the effects of it, wine and liquor and the effects of it, if I didn't know anything about that, and if I'd come off of another planet somewhere and just arrived on this one, and I decided that I was going to go get me a beer, and I walked in the grocery store and seen the caliber of people that was buying it, it'd probably make me think twice. If I went in a place where they serve it, went into a bar, to get me one and saw the caliber of people sitting around it, around the bar, it would probably make me think twice if I was from another planet. Because if that is not a picture of the world, I don't know what is. The Bible says to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can I put it this way? Someone who is in love with the world either don't understand or don't care what a polarization there is between the God of heaven and the Satan of this world, of this wicked world. Folks, there is a vast and huge span between the two, between wickedness and holiness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between godliness and ungodliness. And there is no neutral ground. There's no such thing as that. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said in John 17, the Lord Jesus himself said, I pray not for the world. John 17, 9. That's what he said. He said, I pray not for the world. Now, if Christ, and he was talking about this world system, if Christ couldn't pray for the world, how can we love, let's say it this way, how can we love a system that hates our Savior? How can we love a social system and love the things that hate our Savior so much? Something's wrong with that picture. And either a man is ignorant or he's defiant. And I don't know of anything else you can say about it. Either a man don't understand, and I realize that some young Christians, there's a good chance they don't understand all the ramifications of the love in the world. And maybe they don't. And I understand that, if they don't. It's a process you got to learn. If somebody's been saved any length of time and read their Bible any at all, they would learn real fast. And besides that, the same Holy Spirit lives inside me, lives inside them, and He is not the author of confusion, and He's not going to convict me and tell me one thing's wrong and tell them it's all right. That's a lie. And the devil's the one that told it. John 17, 14 says, the world have hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17, 15 says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keepest them from the evil. May I say that the Lord could rapture us the moment we got saved? He could have fixed it that way. But He chose not to. Rather, He left us on this earth to be witnesses, to carry a testimony. And the Bible says in Matthew 16, 18, the very gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. So, John 17, 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have also sent them into the world. If I can say it this way, and I'm going to try to park here. If we can ever come to grips with what sin and what the love of the world begets, there is no good that comes out of a love of this world. The love of the world, a love affair with the world, my friend, begats mongrels. Begats misfits. But secondly, a love affair of this world is a betrayal. It is a betrayal. One of my ancestors, Thomas Barton, he's buried down at Tiger Baptist Church in Greenville County, right outside from North Greenville College. Not sure exactly how, but he was in some way connected with the trial of Benedict Arnold. He was a learned man, had a lot of books. He was a learned man. And he was connected with the trial of Benedict Arnold. I'm not sure in what capacity I don't know. I've not studied enough to know. But I do know from our family history that that was the case, or at least what's been said. But when you call somebody a Benedict Arnold, what are you saying? They're a traitor. I mean, when have you ever heard somebody name their child Benedict Arnold so-and-so? You don't, because that's got a negative connotation. How many children have you ever seen their parents name them Judas? Why? Because that very name embodies a betrayal, doesn't it? Well, imagine somebody going up and trying to console Judas Iscariot that what he had done in betraying Christ was okay. And put your arm around Judas Iscariot's back and say, "Old buddy, old pal, old friend, it's okay." By the way, you do know that some of those corrupt Alexandrian texts portray Judas Iscariot as a hero. Did you know that? That he was trying to force the coming of Christ. That he was trying, that he only had the good of the world in mind. The only reason he did it was because that he was trying to force Christ's hand. He was trying to force the kingdom. Not realizing that Christ would be crucified, he was trying to force him to disrobe his robe of flesh and to come out as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and set up as a millennial reign. That's written in some of those corrupt texts. Not a word of truth in that. Judas Iscariot wasn't a hero. He was a coward. He was the lowest, Bible said. Matter of fact, Christ said about him, he said he was the devil. Matter of fact, if you check that, he didn't say he was the devil, says he was devil. Diablos. I don't understand how I know about that. But that's what Jesus said. That I've kept all of them save one who was a devil from the beginning. Be the same thing like trying to go up to somebody who gave away all of our, go up to a double agent, or go up to a spy, a Russian spy who sold out our intelligence, or a Nazi spy who sold out our servicemen, and put your arm around them and hug them and say, "It's all right, buddy.